Okay, if you remember the last time I spoke, we started the sermon dealing with the character of Jesus Christ, his attributes, characteristics, and we started off with Matthew 16, just a very quick summary, where we covered verses 13 through 18. I'm just going to look at verse 18, where Jesus said that he would build his church, specifically says my church, and the gates of Hades or hell or the grave shall not prevail against it. So we see this Jesus Christ says he's going to build something. Now, we use the word organization loosely, at least I do, but I think all of us know that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what it is. We often will incorporate, like in our past, today, like United, to enable us to do a work. And we do feel, of course, the members of United are part of the body. But the body is the core of Jesus Christ, okay? And he said he was going to build that church, that body. We looked at Acts chapter 11, in verse 25 and 6, where it says that Barnabas departed, went to Tarsus, and he was seeking Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And they were there assembling with the church for a whole year, teaching a great many people. Then it says, and the disciples were first called Christian in Antioch. So we see that this church that Christ was going to build was beginning. We know that 3,000 were added in one day, going up to Antioch. And the impact of, if I may, the influence of the membership, the church, on society, as I read this, was so that they began to call them Christians. Why do you think they call them Christians? Yeah, they were following Jesus Christ. This individual, this being, that said he would build his church. It goes on to state by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 that we looked at. And we read four different translations for this in the King James Version in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, it says, "Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So we see that the church began to clearly understand the fact that it did have a leader called Christ. They began to be called Christians. And Paul says this body is to really follow this person that we call the head of the church. The New King James Version says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Jesus Christ." The Living Translation says, "And you shall follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus Christ." And of course, the other translations that you could read would bring out the same thing, but maybe in different words. And then the point we focused on a little bit more deeply was John chapter 6. A number of verses in that particular chapter, because it was profound. And this is the one that really, shall we say, led into, I may say, the specific purpose statement for the sermon. John 6, I'll just give you the verses, 32 through 35, verses 38 through 40, verses 48 through 51, and then verses 60 and 61. Those are the ones we looked at. I'm not going to look at them today, okay? But those are the ones we looked at. And we see that this Jesus, who started this church, began to have it develop so much so that they were called Christians in Antioch, that we are to follow him. He says something profound. This Jesus says that we are actually to partake of him. If you remember, it says, "Eat of my what? Body and of my flesh." We realize that the Jews of that time had a hard time with that saying. We're not cannibals. Blood was something you just did best with, okay, as far as eating it if you were Jewish. Very hard for them to grasp and understand. As a matter of fact, around verse 68, I think, in particular, or 66, it says, "From that day, many of his disciples no longer followed him." It was just something too much for them to grasp. Now, if they had hung around, they would realize that he was establishing what? The Passover. and that the wine and the bread, or the bread and wine, would symbolically be partaking of his very body or his very life or his way of life. And so the specific purpose statement was this, for those of you who weren't here that Sabbath. We all believe we should do what Christ tells us to do. Is that not true? We all believe deeply that we should do that which Jesus Christ tells us to do. Keep the Sabbath, the holy days, follow his dietary laws. There are blessings in doing that. But brethren, it is more than that. It's more than just doing those things Christ tells us to do. Based on John chapter 6, we are to develop his very nature. God says a follower of Jesus Christ, our Father says, a follower of my Son Jesus Christ, doesn't just do those things that you're asked to do. You also become like. I think the big word we use, you emulate the very attributes of Jesus Christ. That becomes who you are. Yeah, the doing is important, but you actually become. You become. Matter of fact, Christ says, we're told about Christ that he is the what? The very image. Remember that? Of his Father in heaven. All told, summary, we too are to be the same. So we ask the question, what are some of the attributes of Jesus Christ? Not just what did he do, not just we should keep the Sabbath, holy days, dietary laws, you go through all of our fundamental beliefs, but what are these attributes that we are to inculcate? That we too are to what? Become. You see, people want to see who you are. In other words, you become or you be the church. You be, not just do. People can see what you do. But if it isn't what you be, it makes sense? I'm trying to get a point across that I don't know if I'm explaining it correctly or not. You know, it's not who you be, who you are, okay? It really is very shallow. So what are these attributes? Well, we started looking at some of them, and I said it would be a two-part. It's actually going to be a three-part sermon. You know, we ended last week with number 5 and very quickly go through those. We saw, number 1, that Jesus Christ was and is holy. He was and he is holy. We looked at the words for that in Greek in particular. I said I would give you for those of you who like Greek and Hebrew, I'd give you the words. I rarely do that. Spell them for you so you would have them. And of course, the word for holy is hagios. Hagios. H-A-G-E-E-O-S. You already have this. And it means being reverent. It means being pure. Pure from carnality. Those are the attributes of Jesus Christ. Of course, if we took the time to read 1 Peter 3:13 in this quick summary, where God says, be you what? As I am what? Yeah, be you holy. As I am holy. Incorporate one of my attributes. I want you to become that way. We looked at the second one, righteous. Jesus Christ is righteous. We looked at the scriptures dealing with that. It just means, the word is zedek. I gave that to you last week, a Hebrew word for Isaiah 53:11 was the scripture we went to, which meant just, lawful, righteous. And we'll see as we progress through these attributes that some of them are very closely related to each other. It means just or righteous in government or in your administration. Judge and righteous in your government or administration. Just, right in one's cause, not self-righteous. Just and righteous in conduct, our character, and a number of others that we went through. Not going to take the time. We looked at Hebrews 1:8, if you're looking at your notes, where it says he loved righteousness. In Hebrews, the word there was dikasuni, and we discussed that in great detail. We then saw that God was good. Another attribute. Of course, the logical question is, are we good? Not self-righteous, but good from the perspective of God. We looked at a scripture or two. We saw that agathos was the Greek word, which means of good constitution or nature. Useful. Salutary. But I like the third one from Thayer's. For good. It means good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, and happy. Jesus Christ was a good-natured person. And I like to joke about my nature, as you all know. For those of you who know the color code, right? Red, blue, white, and yellow. Anybody familiar with that? One or two of you. And, of course, I come out as white-yellow. You know, my wife is blue-red. Opposites attracting. White-yellow. White means peaceful. Yellow means fun-loving, like Gerald Selig, who I think has a lot of yellow in him. Means fun-loving. So I tell people, I'm just a fun-loving, peaceful guy. You know, God says that Christ is good. It means he's agreeable. He's not out trying to be what? Cantankerous. Out trying to cause issues and problems and difficulty. He had a nice, pleasant personality. He was not like the guy that I like to joke about that you come up to and say, "Hey, man, have a great day." And he says, "Don't tell me what to do." Right? Don't tell me what to do. He's just going to be cantankerous. Now, God is good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy. The next one is faithfulness. Went through that in more detail than what I'm going to do. Faithfulness. Isaiah 11:5 talks about the faithfulness of his waist. And in the Hebrew, it meant firmness, fidelity, steadfastness, steadiness. 1 Thessalonians 5:21-24, we looked at, says basically the same thing as we read in the Old Testament. Verse 24 says, "He who calls you is faithful." And we're very grateful for that, are we not? Because we know what we want in the future, and God is going to be faithful to bring that about. The scripture that I ask you, do you know what would fit with this? Y'all came up with it. What scripture in the New Testament talks about God's faithfulness? His steadiness. His steadfastness. Yeah, exactly. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Right, where it says that Christ is the same yesterday, today, right, and forever. Which would be tomorrow. He's steady. He doesn't have regular, ongoing, major mood swings, so to speak. Okay, he's steady. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And how he lives his life and how he moves forward with his life. We looked at, I could say, Isaiah 11:5 in the Old Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 in the New Testament. We looked at the word pistos in the Greek, which again means the same thing, trusty, faithful. Use of persons who show themselves faithful in the transaction of business, discharge official duties, etc. And the last one we covered the last time was true. T-R-U-E. Jesus Christ is true. We looked at John 1:14 where it says that he was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Aletheia was the word that we gave to you at that time and spelled it at that time. It says that what is true in any manner under consideration, always going to be truthful, right? In any matter under consideration. Of a truth, in reality, in fact, in certainty. Especially true in things pertaining to God and the duties of man, moral and religious truth. It means subjectively, it means truth as a personal excellence. Christ had this as a personal excellence. That candor of mind which is free from affection or affectation, pretense, stimulation, falsehood, or deceit. We looked at John 7 and verse 8. So let's move on now. That was a very quick summary. Next time I speak, I won't have as long a summary, but it's been a few weeks. We move on then to the sixth attribute that we want to look at regarding Jesus Christ, and that is Jesus Christ is just. He's a just person. being. So let's do turn to Zechariah, verse 9. I guess we should go to the chapter first, shouldn't we? Chapter 9, and look at verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ's first coming. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. And he came initially riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the Hebrew word is similar to what we had earlier, tzedek. It means, again, just, lawful, righteous. Similar words, philosophies that we read earlier. It means just, righteous, again, in government. Just, right in one's cause. Just, righteous in character and conduct and character. And this is very important. Righteous as justified and vindicated by God. You know, the way that we become just, as far as our life is concerned and what our future development is going to be, is through Jesus Christ. We are vindicated and brought to righteousness. Our sins are passed away, right, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The just. Yes, as justified and vindicated by God. We may look at this scripture later, but 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, 2, and 3. I love that chapter where John says, all right, the reason I'm writing this to you is that you don't sin, right? Your MO is you shouldn't sin, but then what does he say? Because he probably thought some of us might slip. I think he probably knew it. But he says, what? If you don't maintain that, we have a being called Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the entire world. In other words, he is the one who brings us back into a relationship with our Father, establishes righteousness, and we are vindicated by him. We have an advocate. You know what the word advocate means even today? Don't hear it as often. An advocate is someone who comes to what? Comes to you, right? An advocate on your behalf. We might call someone in that category legally a lawyer. Would we not? Christ knows that we've sinned. Who else knows that we've sinned? Satan. Who's the accuser of the brethren? Satan. You know, he can go before God and say, you know, look at Frank. You know, I know what he did this past 2 or 3 years. You know, zap him. And Christ says, oh, wait a minute. Let me have my turn to quote-unquote speak. I will be his what? Advocate. And I took on myself his sins and his penalty. He's a repentant father. Yeah, he needs a little more wisdom in conducting himself. He may do some things ignorantly or stupid, you know. But I'm here for him, and I'm working with him. And God says, okay, Satan, get out of here. I don't know if that's how it works or not, but it works well for a sermon, okay? So God is the one who justifies us and vindicates us. John 5 and verse 30. It's an absolutely wonderful scripture to use learning how to be just and righteous in what you do and working with other people. John 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. Then he says what? My judgment is righteous. Now why? He tells you that his judgment is righteous, and then he tells you why it's righteous, does he not? Because I do not seek mine own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. A just person is an individual who is going to be not just trying to get his own way, Now, it is true that God says what? Look out for your needs. But don't just look out for your needs. Also look out for the needs of others. Okay. To esteem others better than yourself. There is, Paul said, if food causes my brothers to stumble, I'll not eat. I'll die of starvation. Exaggeration for effect. But if it's going to cause somebody to have issues, then if we're just, we will do all we can not to cause them to be offended. Because we don't want to do just our own will. And I've already told you a story about the guy in a former church area who felt any new person came in, it was his responsibility to tell him everything about the church. And that happened once with a guy who came in, was a Baptist. I visited with him. I invited him. Goes back to, actually I can tell you the year, goes back to 1972. And when the guy came to church, this guy went up to him, welcomed him. He's a very friendly man. Oh, you're new. Let me tell you about the church, what the church is involved with. And how are you, and what's your history? I was a Baptist. Oh, let me tell you, you can drink now. This guy, this is all the guy really needed. He was a teetotaler. Guy was offended, because he wasn't ready for this. I ended up having to talk with this very converted member, but just lacked what?
Judgment.
Wisdom and judgment. Right. Just lacked wisdom and judgment in that regard. And so judgment is righteous. Fathers and mothers, when you're working with your children, always think from the perspective, am I only seeking my own will here, or am I doing this for the well-being of my child? Christ says in Hebrews that everything he does is for our benefit when it comes to children being worked with. How many of us have potentially corrected our children for our own good and not for their good? The son or daughter comes up to you and you're busy reading the newspaper. I'm busy, son. Get away. Wait until I finish reading this newspaper. Why are you correcting him? Why? For your own good. Right? Your own good. Instead of putting, especially if it's important. Now, kids need to know when to, come in and when to talk. I understand that. I understand that deeply. But maybe putting barnacles down and saying, well, Rick or Scott or Michael, what is this, son? Oh, Dad. When they leave, guess what you can do? You can go back to your newspaper and begin to read where you stopped. All right? My judgment is righteous because I don't just seek mine own will. And when you can have that as a fundamental part of who you are, you can also deal with people who may not think the same way you do. You can also cut them some slack, right? Instead of judging them. They're just a little bit different. Basically, getting your will out of the way gives clarity to most any situation. Let me repeat that. Getting your will out of the way can give clarity to almost any situation. It's hard to do that, isn't it? Because we all want to have our will involved. The Greek word there is diakos, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, since I said I would give these to you. Thayer says that righteous, observing divine laws, in a wide sense, upright, righteous, virtuous, keeping the commandments of God, used of those who want to be, again, like righteous, like Christ. It means innocent, faultless, guiltless. Used of him who's by way of thinking, feeling, and action is wholly confirmed to the will of God. Our thinking, our feelings, and our actions wholly confirmed to the will of God. And who therefore needs no rectification in the heart or life. In other words, once God justifies us, right, and we become right before God through Jesus Christ, then our direction is to follow God, and we don't really need, again, rectification in the heart or life, because that has taken place. Now, is it saying we don't make a mistake? That we don't know. But as far as what our life is like, that's who we are when we become like Jesus Christ, develop his attribute. It also means that we are approved or acceptable to God and by God. I would say Christ definitely fell into that category. You know, I would say he definitely does. Also for just, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. It says that he is the rock. His works are perfect. And all of his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. That's our big brother right there, fellas and ladies. That's our big brother. And we can rest assured that the God who is just will justly deal with all matters when he judges the world justly when he returns. And that's what the world really wants. The world wants justice. Human beings want justice. You don't see that in the world as a whole today. Justice. Now, based on our behaving according to what is morally right and fair. Also, what it means, you know, this word just. It means to be fair, to be fair-minded. It means to be equitable. It means to be even-handed, impartial, unbiased, and objective. You see why Jesus Christ had a problem with ancient Israel? You know, their justice was what? Purchased. The leaders were easy to accept a bribe and make decisions and roll out justice based on how it benefited them. That goes back to what we discussed earlier, how it benefited their will. They wanted their will to be done. My will is to get a little bit more money from you. That's not God. To be a just man or woman means, again, the person who is upright. To be an upright man means to be a man who is good and has a respectable reputation. Oh, that word is huge. A respectable reputation. Never let anyone take your reputation from you. Never allow anyone to kind of, for whatever it takes place, to kind of push you in such a way that they try to take away your reputation. Or you allow them to do it and your reputation is impacted. Now, we ourselves should what then? Not behave in such a way that we give up our what? Reputation. Reputation is very important. So it means a good and respectable reputation. Secondly, it means to be a man who has good morals and a good character. Thirdly, it means to be a man or a woman who lives right, talks right, thinks right, and acts right. Now, thinking is imperative there. How you think is going to determine often, not often, but almost always, what you do. What you do. Four, to be an upright man or woman means to be a man who has integrity. Someone who is truthful. Someone who is honest. And number five, to be an upright man means to help those who are less fortunate. To help those who are in need. It means to be a man who is determined. Not willy-nilly. It means a man or a woman who is determined to live right for God and to live right by others. This word just is huge, isn't it? This is Jesus Christ. Psalm 37, verse 37. We're told to mark the perfect man and behold the upright. There's no period there. It tells you the benefit of being that way. Anytime you read, look for the benefit. Okay, look for the benefit, how it benefits you. Mark the perfect man, perfect woman, behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. And I think we all want peace. Proverbs 14, verse 2. He that walks in his uprightness fears or respects the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despises him. Remember, being just means being upright. Then Isaiah 26 and verse 7. Isaiah 26 and verse 7 says, "The way of the just," again, "is upright." Right? The way of the just is uprightness. Though most upright don't weigh the path of the just. We do. We do. Something else about a just person, based on everything we've covered, a just man, or a just man who wants justice for all, doesn't seek his own vengeance. He doesn't seek his own vengeance. Romans 12 and verse 18. Romans 12 and verse 18 says, "If it is possible on your part, live at peace with everyone." If it's possible. Now, I know that some people won't let you live at peace. They're just going to aggravate you and all these, but we know we can still do that, right? If at all possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." Don't seek your own vengeance. "Instead, give place unto wrath. Because it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." Oh, how hard it is for us to follow that principle. You know, I can think of a few times when I literally had to force myself to follow that principle. When I wanted to do all I could to get my own what? Yeah, my own justice, as I looked at it. But my own revenge. You know, I've been there, done that. God says, "Don't do that. Let me deal with it. Pray to me, get out of the way, and I'll take care of it. And I'll probably take care of it in ways that you don't even understand or can't comprehend." Okay? So therefore, for you, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Let me tell you a story, or read a story that I was reading while preparing this sermon. It's the story about the pious but cranky old lady. Okay? Pious, the cranky old lady. Says a pious, but cranky old lady was greatly annoyed because her neighbors forgot to ask her to go on their picnic. On the morning of the event, they suddenly realized they forgot her, and they sent a little boy to ask her to come along. What do you think her reaction would have been? Yeah, what do you think? "Oh, great, thank you for remembering." It wasn't. No, it wasn't. What she said was, "Too late." She snapped, "I've already prayed for rain." "You didn't invite me on this picnic. Too late. I've already prayed for rain." She wanted her own vengeance, and she wanted to use who to get it? She wanted to use God to get it, you know. Now let God take care of the situation. Last scripture for this point is Acts 22, verse 13. Acts 22 and verse 13. It says, "He came to me, and he stood and he said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.'" We all know that story, right? Saul was on his way to Damascus. He was on his way to persecute the church. He'd already killed Stephen. Or Stephen, as some pronounce it. He's on his way to gather up men, women, children, take them back and throw them in the dungeon, so to speak. God struck him down. He became blind. And it says, "Receive your sight." And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Verse 14. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will." And what? "See the just one." New King James Version. "See the just one and hear the voice of his mouth." Christ is filled with justice. All those things we've covered. That's an attribute we are to emulate. We're to inculcate into our life. Next one we want to look at, which I think is number 7, is Jesus Christ was guileless. He was guileless. Isaiah 53:9, again an Old Testament statement. prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. He had done nothing wrong, in other words. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. He wasn't a deceitful individual. He was guileless. The Hebrew word is mirmah. And it means in the sense of deceiving and fraud. Christ's life was not to be a life of deceit, to deceive people, to cause and be involved with fraud. It says that he was not false. He didn't feign. Again, he was not filled with guile, whether it be through subtlety or treachery. He was guileless. We know that we can see many individuals who try to mislead. They have a little bit of guile, and they try to do it subtly, right? Now, Christ didn't try to deceive or do anything subtly. He was all out in the front, open and honest, kind, generous. He's a good person. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, in this point. Looking at verse 22 in particular, talking about Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now, I gave you the Old Testament word. In the New Testament, the word is dolos, not doulos, okay, but dolos, D-O-L-O-S. And it means, again, no trick. Okay, he was not a trickster. He was not wily. He was not crafty. He wasn't subtle in deceiving people. It says it probably meant not to decoy, by the word can mean to decoy. Any duck hunters in here? I'm not a duck hunter. Any of you ever been duck hunting? Any of you ever read or know anything about duck hunting? Yeah, okay. What do duck hunters do? What do they place on the water? They're called what?
Decoys.
Why do they take that decoy and place it out in the middle of the water, middle of the lake? They're trying to deceive the ducks. Right? They're trying to get the ducks to come so that they can do what? Blow them out of the water. Now, Christ doesn't work that way. Right? He doesn't work that way. He just does not work that way. He doesn't try to mislead. He doesn't try to do it subtly. We should be the same. I know sometimes it's not easy. I've been in the ministry 47 years now, and I take people at the word. I really do. But there have been times when, and I guess I'm easy to deceive, because I do try to take people at the words. But there have been times in the past that individuals through subtly telling partial truth, etc., because of a situation we're working with, it was to draw attention away from. Okay, we don't want to be that way. Eighth point. One that's very clear to us: Jesus Christ was sinless. He was sinless. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 20, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, begin our reading in verse 20. Paul writing says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." That goes right along with the sermon for sure, doesn't it? Developing his attributes, following him. "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." And of course, Paul's talking about himself in particular in the ministry. "As though God were pleading through us, that we implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We're pleading with you. Be reconciled to God. Be willing to use that sacrifice of Christ. Verse 21 says, "For he made himself who knew no sin," he was sinless, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's a mouthful. Powerful statement, brethren, for those of us who are really wanting to become like Christ. The word there for sin is one we probably have all heard of, harmatia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. M-R-T-I-A. Okay, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. It does mean to be without a share in sin. The word most of us probably have heard from past sermons, it means to miss the mark. Right? To miss the mark of what you're shooting for. You know, it could be, shall we say, for us, if we're shooting a gun, we miss the mark, we miss the target, right? And so sin could be missing the target of what God has set up for us to accomplish. Okay? To miss the mark. It means to err, to be mistaken. I like this next one, to miss or wander away from the path of uprightness. That reminds me of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, where it talks about those who what? Well, let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1. It makes a statement here based upon the first chapter. Okay? The Christ being our Savior, and how He's at the right hand of God, and that His are not His ministers, ministering Spirit sent forth to minister to those who shall inherit salvation. In verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed, pay more careful attention, lest we drift away, lest we become neglectful. We become neglectful in our life. It means to err or to be mistaken, or more specifically for this point, to miss or wander away from the path of righteousness. Again, in the ministry, I have counseled with people who have literally drifted away, like being in a boat, not paying any attention, and pretty soon the boat's out where it doesn't need to be. And you say, well, how did I get out here? I've had some individuals in counseling say, you know, Mr. McCready, you know, I was in the faith, I was close to God, and all of a sudden, I wake up one day and I'm out here. How'd that happen? Because for that particular person, it was a slow, gradual drifting away. And you don't notice. So all of a sudden, you're smacked upside the head because you're out here, and you used to be over there. It wasn't just, you know, you'd recognize that it was a slow drifting over through, what's the word? I've used this word before, it won't come to me, through lethargy and apathy. Two big words that I think afflict maybe our Christianity in our lives more today than some other things. We grow apathetic or lethargic in some areas and we take for granted. Paul dealt with that when he said, don't become what? Weary in well doing or doing well. So it means to miss or wander from the path of righteousness, wander from the path of honor, to do and go wrong. And then the last thing brought out here in the Greek, theirs, is to wander from the law of God, to violate God's law, and to sin. To sin. I already read 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, so I'll just reference it, where it says our M.O. is not to sin, right? Don't sin, but if you do. So Christ was sinless. So our goal through Jesus Christ is to remain sinless. Paul tells us that one reason we were given the Holy Spirit was to enable us to fulfill the righteousness of God, or fulfill His way of life. If I were to ask the question, what is righteousness? Can you think of an Old Testament scripture? Psalm 119. Anybody know the other one? What verse? Psalm 119, 172, that says, thy what are righteousness? Thy laws. That's one of the definitions, right? Christ is righteous, that's another. You're righteous, that's another. But it talks about The laws being the righteousness of God. And so this last point is, again, violating God's law to sin. And our MO, 1 John 2:1, is not to sin. The beautiful thing is Christ gave us an advocate to help us get back on the track. You know, what a righteous, wonderful, loving Father we have. Ninth, my fingers, is the word spotless. Very clearly told that Jesus Christ was spotless. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning our reading in verse 17. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter 1, verse 17 says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, deep respect, all, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but you were," what? "Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." An absolutely perfect, perfect sacrifice. Now, anciently, we know that anything that was offered representing Christ was to be, what? Without spot. And they searched diligently. You know, but in my own heart, I can't prove this, I would think that somewhere, someplace, in one of those searchings, they might have missed a little something underneath a little bit of a fur. But there was a little bit of a spot. Right? Jesus Christ had no what? There was nothing on him. At all. He was without spot. The word is aspilos, A-S-P-I-L-O-S, and as you would expect, it means spotless. It means free from censure. It can mean irreproachable. More specifically, it means free from vice and unsullied. That's exactly who our Christ is. We're to emulate that lifestyle. Number 10 is the word innocent, another attribute of Jesus Christ. Do we remember what Judas said? Judas Iscariot, not the other Judas. When he betrayed Christ, we all know the story, right? He came before the unrighteous judges, and they gave him 30 pieces of silver. And when he, you know, recognized what he had done, you know, he had a worldly guilt. He went out and killed himself, right? But you remember the statement that he made in Matthew 27, verse 4? Exactly. He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Christ was innocent. Of course, their answer was typical of the world and how the world looks at things. And they said, "What is that to us? We don't care. We got what? We got what we wanted. Then you go see to it." Very righteous men, weren't they? They were the religious leaders of that day. So, the word is Athos, A-T-H-O-O-S, again, for those of you who are writing these down. It says, not guilty. It means innocent, unpunished, or should be unpunished. That's the life that God wants us to live. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, something we need to look at. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at a few three particular verses in 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 2. And we're told here that we should follow in his steps. And, you know, because of following in his steps, we can be what? Persecuted, suffered, no question about this. Again, it says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That goes along with the 2 points that we looked at. And then notice chapter 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. You know, we see that Christ died for doing no wrong, but right. And God tells us the same thing that we are to be, if we're going to be punished, let it because we're innocent in what we do and being accused and we're treated unfairly, right? Unjustly. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. This is right after the statement, beginning in verse 10. It's a direct quote about who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. So talking about people who do right, you know, not using his tongue incorrectly, not being deceptive. Talks about turning away from evil in verse 11. Someone who really wants peace and pursues it. And we come down to verse 13, and it says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" But, because sometimes they do, right? But, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, right? If you suffer for righteousness' sake, that's really where the suffering should come from if it comes. He says, "You are blessed. And don't be afraid of the threats or the troubles. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer, a defense, to everyone who asks you a question, and doing it with meekness and fear or deep reverence." So he says, who will harm you if you become followers of Christ? But even if they do, it should be because of righteousness, right? Not because of not being spotless, not being innocent, not sinning. And then notice 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." The truth will come forth. Brethren, the truth always wins out. We don't always know when. But the truth always wins out. And you can stand on the truth, even in the face of persecution or tribulation. I don't know if I've ever given this example, but how many here know who Tony La Russa is? Yeah, he was a manager for the St. Louis Cardinals for years. He's now with Arizona. Years. A good manager. However, like anyone, he had his what are called detractors, right? In St. Louis who every year wanted to see him gone. And they would say this, and they would say that. But he seemed to always have a winning record and take his team, you know, to the playoffs or close to it. And one day, one reporter asked him, I was reading this article, says, "Tony, how do you deal with always being, you know, reviled?" Was the word he used, but for the purpose of the sermon. Being talked about, being defamed. May I say, as an evildoer? And Tony says, "You know what? I know the truth, and that's all that matters. I know what? The truth, and that's all that matters. Truth will win out. It will win out." So let's read verse 16 again. "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct," because that is what you're involved with, "in Christ may be ashamed." And then verse 17 says, "Because it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than what? For doing evil." That's the bottom line. He's saying, look, if you're going to suffer, let it be because you're doing good, because you are innocent. Not because, you know, you are doing evil. Not because you're doing evil. If you suffer because you're doing evil, what is that? We have an expression for that. You're getting your what? Your just desserts, right? You can't say if you're suffering and you know you've done something evil, I'm being what? Persecuted. There's a difference. You know, people can sometimes think they're being persecuted and they really have brought it upon themselves. You understand that? They brought it upon themselves. But if it's for righteousness' sake, if you're innocent, That's to God's glory. Number 11. Two more and we will wrap this up. We're going to have a great sermon today, brethren. We're finishing a little bit early. I think our guests can have that explained to them if need be. So that I can end up early, I'm not going to tell you the story, okay? Harmless. Number 11, harmless. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Says, therefore he who is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That wasn't part of my sermon. I wasn't thinking about that, but it just struck me. Christ is always doing what? He's always living to make intercession for us. That's part of the life he lives. He always lives to do that. How often have I said we have an absolutely awesome big brother? You know, you can't have a better father and a better big brother who lives to make intercession, to make things right for you. When you slip and fall, he wants to lift you up and get you going. Verse 26, because such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, he's harmless, because he's always wanting to make intercession for us. He's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. But he says he is harmless. The Greek word, again, for those of you writing this down, is A-K-A-K-O-S. Akakos. A-K-A-K-O-S. And once again, it means without guile or fraud. It means harmless, free from guilt. We have no need to fear this individual, having fear of others. No reason to have distrust, because everything he does is for our well-being. He seeks to be harmless. How are we developing that attribute, brethren? Do we seek to be harmless in our life? Is that what we really want, to be harmless? Or are we like that little old pious but cranky old lady seeking her own revenge? And God, you take care of it. Well, God will if you put it in his hands, right? He knows how to deal with it. He'll deal with it in ways that we may not understand. All right, number 12, and then we'll wrap this up for today. An attribute of Jesus Christ is he was able to resist temptation. Resisting temptation. Boy, we only really need to go to one scripture for that. We'll look at three. And that's Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. We're told that Christ was led up in the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Afterwards, it says he was hungry. I'm kind of paraphrasing the verses as you read. It says he was hungry. And Isaiah always say, duh. I'm hungry after not eating one day. It says the tempter came to him. And he began to ask him these questions like, yeah, if you're really the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. You really can't do what you say you can do. Playing on his vanity, right? We get something thrown at us that way and we know we can do it. One of the first things we do is what? Well, I'll show you. Learn by the example of Christ. We don't have to show people. We have to live our life in the service of God. Of course, Christ gave the awesome answer. He says, he answered, it is written, verse 4, man shouldn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He says, you're perverting the scripture. You're quoting it, but you're misapplying it. Then it says he was taken up into the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, there's I forget which pinnacle it is, but there's a pinnacle in the temple. I cover this in the harmony of the Gospels. It looks out over a very deep valley. And it's like 600-800 feet down. This man, if he jumped off, you're in trouble. You're in deep, deep trouble. So then up to the pinnacle of the temple. It says, again, if you give in to people, always ask you, well, if. Watch out for that word if when they apply it to you, okay? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Because it is written, let's quote some scripture here, he'll give his angels charge over you, And in their hands he shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. But he was misapplying it. Christ, again, talks about, yeah, it's written. It's written. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. God promises to protect us. But he doesn't say jump off the mountain or off the cliff or off the pinnacle to prove that I'll save you. You're tempting him, right? Satan was misapplying. Excuse me. Misapplying the teaching here. So Satan tries it again. He takes him up into a high mountain. Shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, I'll give these all to you if you fall down, and worship me. Playing on his what? Yeah, very good. Playing on his greed. Mankind is greedy. I can get to them through greed. I can offer them something they can't refuse. Of course, I know it's going to take their life away from them, but I'll give it to them. They can enjoy it for 5-10 years. I don't know if I have time to go through the story, but with the class, I think I've done it here. Remind me if I have, I'll stop. It's like the Satan looks at Christ and says, hey, come on over here. Look out over. I'll give all of this to you if you bow down and worship me. You can become CEO of the world. And he might do it. Probably wouldn't once you gave into it. But Christ, I can see looking him in the eyes. Excuse me. Saying something to Satan, you must think I'm dumb, stupid, and naive. You really must think I am dumb, stupid, and naive to accept your offer that I might get for another 30, 40 years because of my age, where I can reject you, fulfill my purpose, which would take a few more years, or, you know, 3.5 years basically, and then get what? I can get what you've offered me, and what else? So much more. Without vision, what happens? Without vision, the people perish. Right? Also says they stumble. Christ had vision. And not only that, if I did that, all those people I love would have no opportunity for salvation. I'm not that selfish. And so he told Satan again, get you away from me. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. And Satan, you don't fall into that category. You don't fall into that category. Question I have for the ABC students as you move forward in your life, fellas and young ladies, do you have a price? I could ask you the same thing. Is there a price? Do you have a price? Well, I'll never do that for this. No, I'll never do it for that. Ooh, now it's getting tempting. We should not have a price. Christ didn't have a price. He was offered everything. I've seen people give up this precious way of life for a man, for a woman, for possessions. Even Demas, Paul said, has given it up and gone to, I think it's Thessalonica, loving the riches of this world more than the riches of God. So God says, if we're going to be like Christ, we're going to seek to deal with our temptations the same way Christ dealt with them. Notice Matthew 26, verse 41. Matthew 26, verse 41. You want help in dealing with your temptations? Excuse me. We're told, watch and pray. Keep your eyes on God, His way of life, and maintain that contact with Him because it's imperative. So it says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Because the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Paul says, we don't live by the flesh, we live by the Spirit. So if you want to deal with temptations in your life, you've got to stay close to God. And I've advised a couple of different people in my ministry who were having temptations to deal with. I said, you know what? When you see that temptation beginning to raise its head, you find a spot by yourself, is at work, get up and go to the bathroom. Make any difference where you are. Immediately, pray to God. Talk about what you want to be like. You want to be like Him. When you're talking to God very sincerely, it's hard to keep focusing on that temptation. Oh, don't trust me. The temptation will still try to move its way into your mind. Christ gives the answer. Watch and pray. The word is peirasmos, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S in the Greek. It talks about proving, P-R-O-V-I-N-G. It talks about the trial of a man's fidelity, integrity, virtue, or consistency. How can a man or woman be tempted into fidelity and integrity? Easy. Those three elements of Christ was tempted in. Also, tempted in what Demas gave into, the things of this world, the flesh, all kinds of things. We can be tempted by a lot of different things. An enticement to sin is what it means. Whether arising from the desires or from the outward circumstances. There talks about whether it arises from our desires. Remember James talks about where does sin from our lust, our desires. Our outward circumstances begin to impact us and we give into it. It's used of the condition of things or a mental state. I like that one. In other words, it has to do with your thinking. Stinking thinking is not good. Okay. Stinking thinking is not good. Our mental state by which we are enticed to sin. We're tempted to sin because of how we allow our mind to work and run. How we think. It can come from a lapse in our faith and falling from one of the first things we looked at, the first one, our holiness, or being holy before God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Paul is talking about brethren in the church. And he tells all of them, if I may say, sitting in down in front of him while he's giving a sermon, if I use that analogy, however he's writing here, right? He wrote 1 Corinthians. Verse 13 says, well, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. You're just facing what man faces. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation also make a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. So Christ knows that things will have a way and a tendency to come up. But if we take that time to what? Pray, as we discussed. The power of God, the faith we have in it, He'll make a way of us dealing with it and even make a way a way of escape. James 1, verse 12. Last scripture. James 1, verse 12. Says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Doesn't give into it. Blessed is the woman who endures temptation. Because when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord had promised to those who love him. Don't let anyone say that when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. But God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God doesn't come along tempting us to do wrong. Not in his nature. But each one, as we referred earlier, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust or his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it brings forth and gives birth to sin. And sin, if not dealt with, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do you remember the progression of sin that we discussed on the last day of unleavened bread? We were talking about strongholds. Anybody remember those? You got sin. What's the next one?
Besetting.
All right. I'm not going to give them to you. Look them up. That'll be good. The last one is strongholds, right? Ah, you got your notes from there, huh? You can read them if you want. What are they? Right, it is. That is one. Don't give sin sin. Don't give it a foothold. Yeah, exactly. A besetting sin. And stronghold. But when sin plays itself out, and if it's not dealt with, it becomes a stronghold in our life. It's like anything that we get addicted to. That's why in James it says here that what? Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust, right? His own desires and enticed. When you begin to see that and have that temptation, that is the best time to get rid of what's tempting you. But you can do it then. If you play with it, it grows. You play with it a little bit more, it becomes a strong foothold. You play with it a little longer, it becomes a stronghold. Now, we don't need to be worried even if we allow ourselves to get to that place, because God says that what? He's given us His Spirit, and He's given us the divine tools to pulling down strongholds. Yeah, Christ is our advocate. He will help us even if we allow ourselves, if we wake up, even with the strongholds. He said, I've given you the divine tools even to pulling down strongholds. So I go back to the word temptation. Go back to when it first began. You see a wrong thought that comes into your mind is not sin. Y'all realize that, right? Boom, it's in there. No, it's not sin. You recognize it and you go, what? Get thee behind me. Get out of my mind. You start thinking about something else. It becomes a sin when you begin to play with it. Because then it can become what? What's the last commandment? Yeah, what? What's number 10? Yeah, because, you know, we can begin to covet. We get to that place, and covetousness is something that begins in the mind and takes and becomes a foothold. So you got to get rid of it right away. Well, brethren, we've covered 12 of X number of points. We will continue with this because we do not do just what Jesus Christ says to do. We also want to be. Big word. We want to be what Jesus Christ is.